Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 5. It will be found in the Pew Bible on page 1125. I will be reading from the New King James Version this evening. We've had a couple weeks off from this book, and now we return to it just to remind you where we are. Zechariah has received 8 visions in the night, in one night, all relevant to the situation there as the church is laboring to rebuild the temple. There's opposition from the outside, there's apathy on the inside, and the vision is meant to encourage this work. So we come now to visions 6 and 7 of the 8 visions. And in chapter 5 here, we have 2 of the visions briefly discussed. And we will take both of these visions this evening. They're related in terms of what they deal with. And so we want to discuss them together. Listen now to the word of God from Zechariah 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief, and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones." Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, "Lift up your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth." So I asked, "What is it?" And he said, "It is a basket that is going forth." He also said, "This is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket." Then he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were 2 women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked to me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Here ends the reading of the Word of God. May He add His blessing to it. Now, on the surface, I don't think we read that and we say, "Oh yeah, I get it. It's very clear, right? What the vision means." It's not. And we're going to have to work a little bit to figure out what the relevance of this is. I think an event that happened in our country just this last week points to the need of the message that's in this book, and that is the fact that the head pastor at one of the largest evangelical churches in the country, a 14,000 member church in Colorado Springs, was accused, and also the president of the National Association of Evangelicals was accused of having an illicit relationship over the last 3 years with a male escort. And I want to say at the outset, even as I use this as an example, the jury's still out on what the situation is there, and we have to be somewhat skeptical because of the source of this accusation. But the fact remains that after this accusation was made, and the initial response of the pastor was that he never had met this person, but then the response a few days later was, well, actually, he had met and interacted with this person. And so something is going on. And we might ask, you know, why is this a problem for the mainstream media, certainly, which is playing this like a drum, that a minister would be involved in that kind of a relationship? Because most of the people in the media don't have a problem with those kind of relationships, right? So what is the problem? Well, of course, the problem is that this pastor happens to be one of the leading voices opposing various legislative issues involving gay marriage. And so the reason this becomes an important issue is because of the charge of hypocrisy. that becomes a serious concern. Here's a person saying one thing publicly and then living his life in a very different way behind the scenes. And that really is the rub. People get really worked up about hypocrisy. And we can see how hypocrisy in the church is very damaging to the church. Particularly when something like this in the leadership of the church happens. See, this is extremely discouraging. And this idea of hypocrisy in the church is nothing new. Jesus, when he came, addressing the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the church at that time, used the word hypocrites quite often to describe these people who are in the church, but either are not really believers or at least are not acting like believers should act. Now, how does this affect Zechariah? Well, Zechariah is trying to motivate a group of people to do a very difficult thing, to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. And hypocrisy in the church, people in the church who really don't love God and aren't working on this effort, are a serious impediment to the work. Not only because they're not working, but because they discourage the others who would like to work. So the presence of sin in the camp of God is a serious matter and seriously cripples the work of God's people. And so here Zechariah receives the sixth and the seventh vision, and they address this issue. God is well aware of the presence of hypocrites among his people, and he promises that he is going to clean his house. And I think as we go through this, I hope you'll see there's relevance to what we're doing here this evening when we come to the Lord's table. The main point I'd like you to see this evening is that God will completely purify his church through the work of Jesus Christ. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we do so with reverence and with joy as we understand what this means. And children, if you're drawing pictures this evening, try to draw pictures of these two visions. The flying scroll, the woman in the basket. And then let's write underneath that, what does this mean? What does this stand for? What does this represent? Well, let's see our first point this evening, the problem. The problem is that the covenant community does include hypocrites. So Zechariah is preaching to the congregation of the Jews. And who's included in this congregation? Well, we could go to the book of Ezra, and it lists out by name and family all the people that came back from the exile. We studiously took notes and kept lists, and they had the pedigree. They had the genealogy. These were Jews, people who had maintained their Jewish identity during the exile and had come back from that, still faithful Jews. They were Jews outwardly. But see, what's the problem? Is that they're not all Jews inwardly. That being a Jew, in its truest sense, means someone who loves God. And we get this from one of the most famous parts of the Old Testament, the Shema, which the Jewish people would repeat. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And what does it say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength in Deuteronomy 6:5. This is the heart of what it means to be a Jew. And Paul applies this logic to the New Testament church. In Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." And so this idea that the true Israel are those who love God, this applies to the church today. The session, and we just had the privilege of doing it this week, interviews people for church membership. And what are we doing there? One of the things we're doing is trying to see if there's a credible profession of faith. Can the person testify to God's work in his or her life? And then, is the person living in a way that it seems consistent with that profession? But that's all we can do. Because you know what? God has not equipped the session to read people's hearts. And so this situation that they had in Israel, right, you could be circumcised and grow up with all the privileges but not love God. This situation exists in the church as well. Because we understand we cannot read hearts. And so we know that this happened. And I'm not talking about just this congregation, but in the church generally. That there are people in the church that are members of the church who do not really love God. And the presence of these people is a problem. And it is a problem in Zechariah's time. And if you've done any reading in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, the historical books dealing with this time period, you see that what's going on among these people that Zechariah is preaching to. In the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and even Malachi, you can see that there are examples of the people marrying the pagans. And there's examples of the people not tithing and giving to the work of the Lord. And as a result, the Levites have had to go back to the fields to try to survive. There's a rampant problem of divorce that we're told of in Malachi. There's oppression of the poor, we're told in Nehemiah. So this is the people that Zechariah is preaching to. And you can see how this would be a serious impediment to the advance of the gospel, advance of the church community. These are people that would be in there, right? But they're not ministering to others. They're not seeking to serve others. They're primarily there for various ulterior motives that involve serving themselves. And these people are negative producers in the church setting. Now, one of the students here who has done some work for a landscaping firm, I overheard him telling a story, and he said, yeah, when so-and-so shows up to work, the entire crew that I'm on actually gets less work done than when he's not there at all. So the equation here would be like a 5-man crew becomes as effective as a 4-man crew when we add the 6th guy. Right, the 6th guy being this one particular guy, because when he comes into the scene, his attitude, his goals, the things he's working toward actually set the entire group back. And I used to see this all the time when I was a hockey coach. You'd be better off with 10 guys who were totally committed to what you were doing than with 30 guys that were halfway committed. Because everybody's in there with mixed motives about what we're trying to do. And it impedes the progress of the whole group. Well, this happens in the church too. And there are people in the church sometimes that have different ideas about why they're there and what their motives are. And they can cause an entire church to move backwards. And we've had this happen in our presbytery. Churches in our presbytery. Where literally the survival of the church was in question because of the actions of a few people who were pursuing their own agendas in the church. And what is the effect of this? See, people who aren't even involved, they just leave. Families who aren't involved in the immediate problems, they leave because it's so discouraging to see this kind of thing in the body of Christ. And this is a problem Zechariah is dealing with. It's also a problem that affects the church of God today. Well, this is the problem. And we see here, secondly, that Zechariah is given a warning. The hypocrites in the church will be punished. And this is covered in verses 1 to 4, the first of these two visions we're looking at. What does he see here in vision 6, which is in chapter 5 here, verses 1 through 4? He says he sees a flying scroll. And let's notice a few things about this scroll. This is huge. The dimensions here are 15 feet by 30 feet, which is roughly the size of a big billboard. Okay, so we have a flying billboard-sized scroll. And that would have been the way they wrote, right, on roll-up parchments. So this is a huge parchment that's unrolled and that's flying, that everybody can read it. And it appears to have writing on both sides of it. You see in verse 3, it talks about a curse on one side and then a curse on the other side. And the contents of the scroll are described as a curse, right? He says, I see a flying scroll, and the angel says to him, this is the curse. Well, what does this mean? The word curse there is the same Hebrew word for oath. And in Deuteronomy 29, we have this word used interchangeably, the Hebrew word, sometimes oath, sometimes curse. Deuteronomy 29:12 says that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into His oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. But what was he talking about there as Moses preached to the people before they went into the promised land? The oath was their promise to keep the Mosaic law. And so why would you call it an oath sometimes and a curse sometimes? Well, it's because the promise to obey the Mosaic law brings with it judgment if you fail to keep the law. And the punishments of failing to keep the law are so tightly connected to the promise to keep the law that you can refer to the promise itself as a curse. You're taking on the obligations of this covenant. You're taking on the curse. So what is the curse of this giant flying scroll? There are two sins singled out here. We have on one side the statement that the thief shall be expelled in verse 3. On the other side, that the perjurer shall be expelled. And some of your translations will say the one who swears, which is what the Hebrew says literally. The ESV, I think, gets this right. The implication is the one who swears falsely by my name. And we know this from verse 4. Look down in verse 4. I will send out the curse, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. This is the idea. And most commentators believe that what's in view here are the thief, obviously one who violates the eighth commandment, okay, which is in the second table of the law. You think about the first four commandments, our duty to God. The latter six commandments, our duty to our fellow man. The admonition, the prohibition of stealing comes in the middle of this second table of the law. Well, what's the other violation? Swearing falsely by my name. This is invoking the name of God and then saying something that's not true to give it credence. This is a violation of the third commandment. Misusing the name of God, which is, of course, in the first table of the law. So if this is the idea, see, the curse is that you have broken both tables of the law. And undoubtedly, these two sins were prevalent in this community. We were told, and we looked at this earlier in the book of Haggai, that they weren't giving to the work. They were stealing from God, in a sense, and that the people weren't honoring God with their actions. But I think the idea really is that the idea that people are guilty of violating the law of God. And these two examples stand as illustrations of the whole law of God, the whole Ten Commandments. And so this flying scroll stands in judgment over the covenant breakers within the people of God. And see where it says this scroll was flying in verse 3. This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Well, the Hebrew word there is, can be translated land, and I think that's the better idea. The focus here is on the land, the people of Israel that have come back from the exile. And this curse is on them because they have violated the covenant. These are the people that are in a covenant relationship with God. Now let's understand something right away. This curse is not directed at the faithful Jew who is a sinner. It's not saying that there are no sinners in Israel. Okay? Because what would the faithful Jew who sinned do? The faithful Jew would repair to the temple where the sacrifices are offered and would be resting upon the grace of God for forgiveness in those sacrifices. What these curses are directed toward are the people who have made covenant breaking a way of life. They're within the people of Israel, okay? But covenant breaking, represented by these two sins, is a way of life for them. They are hypocrites within the people of God. And verse 3 tells us what happens to the hypocrites. Every thief shall be expelled. Every perjurer shall be expelled. And it's interesting, the different translations, that's the New King James. The ESV says cleaned out. The King James says cut off. The New American Standard says purged away. The NIV says banished. So obviously there's a little variation in terms of how you interpret this word, if you translate this word. But the Hebrew word literally means to make a complete end of something. And I think in our vernacular you might say stick a fork in it. Stick a fork in it. You're done. Completely and utterly done is the way that word is used in the Hebrew. and applying it to these particular people, you see the different translations. The point is, it's not good. It's not a good end that God is going to bring about for those who are covenant breakers within His community. And you see this confirmed in verse 4. I will send out the curse. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it. That means utterly take it away with its timber and its stone. Now this is sobering stuff. This is catastrophic judgment that involves not just the individuals, but their households as well. And I think we have to grapple with this, ladies and gentlemen, and boys and girls. The people, what this text is telling us is that there are people in the church who outwardly appear to have it together who are not really people that love God. And this is sobering. We have to grapple with it because it's telling us not only that these people exist, but that these people are not going to get away with it. See, God understands these things. And people are not going to get away with it. And this is a warning to us. This is meant as a warning to us. And so if you are struggling with sin in your life, see, talk to the elders. Get help. The biggest problem, right, is the refusal to repent. This isn't directed at people who sin and fight against sin. That's what we're all supposed to do. It understands that we're sinners. This is directed at people who are sinning and are not fighting against it, who have let sin overtake them. And either they are not really regenerate or they're Christian people who have gotten mired deeply in sin. And this is what's so devastating about the situation with this pastor in Colorado. Right? The initial response is, I've never met this man. Well, then the man produces audio tapes that seem to have this pastor's voice on it, on his answering machine, asking him to help him buy drugs. Well, so now the story is, well, yes, I did meet him, and I did buy some drugs from him one time, but I never used them. That doesn't sound like true repentance. Now, we should pray for this man and pray that he genuinely is repentant. But a repentant heart is not sorry for what we got caught doing. Right? A repentant heart is broken because of the sin that violates God's holy standards. And that doesn't seem to be reflected in what's going on in that situation right now. But this is what Zechariah is giving the people. This idea that the true believer struggles against sin, fights against sin, but is not making a habit of living in sin. And there are grave consequences for those, even in the church, who are conducting their lives away from the rest of us. See, we can't see what's going on in your life, but God does. And this is a question we have to grapple with. I know this is not comfortable, but this is what the text is telling us. We have to grapple with this, and it's part of the process of self-examination that we go through when we come to the communion table to ask ourselves these questions. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ and not in my own righteousness? Am I a slave to sin in my life? Am I a play actor who's a hypocrite? There's a real warning here that we have to grapple with. Well, let's move on from that to the promised solution. God will remove all evil from His people. And this is what I think the burden of this second vision is in verses 5 to 11. Now, this is a frustration for Zechariah. See, even if God judges the covenant breakers, what's going to happen? Well, there's going to be a new crop of covenant breakers. Right? It's just going to keep happening. The people coming up, born in the covenant community, receive circumcision, and they're going to follow the dictates of their own hearts. And so this cries out for a lasting solution. And this is what we have in this second vision. Zechariah sees the principle of evil itself being removed from the people of God. You see in verse 5, the angel directs him to this second vision. What do you see going forth? And Zechariah asks, what is it? And the angel says it's a basket going forth. And literally it's the Hebrew word for ephah, which is a dry weight measure. And depending on who you read, it's either about 5 gallons or about 10 gallons. And about half the people say one, half the people other. So it's a measure that would be used for grain. And so if you have a measure of something, it's obviously in a container. You know, if I say I bought a gallon of gas, you don't envision a gallon of gas poured out on the ground, right? You envision it in a container. And so this is what he's seeing, is the container that would hold this amount. So some of your translations say a basket or a measuring basket instead of ephah. And that's the idea. He sees this basket. And the basket is large, I think, unusually large, although he recognizes it for what it is. It's large enough to fit a woman in. And we're told, Zechariah is told, that this woman is the very personification of evil, of wickedness. In verse 7, this is wickedness. This woman represents the very principle of evil that is in and among the people of God. This is the reason why they're hypocrites. They're enslaved to wickedness. And this vision shows Zechariah that God is going to deal with this problem in a decisive way. You see what he does in verse 7. He grabs the woman and throws her down into the basket and throws down this lead weight that's like a lid to the basket there. So the idea, I once saw people handling monkeys that were doing some biological research on them. And when the monkeys went into the cage, see, out of the other cage, they have large incisors, they're very quick. So when these guys grabbed the monkey, the cage flew up and a monkey went in there as fast as the monkey could and the cage slammed shut. And the monkey was, we weren't going to chase the monkey around the room, especially one that had a disease. Right? And this is the idea. He throws the woman into the basket and puts a heavy weight on top of her. The woman is not getting out. And, you know, the woman's not cooperating with this either. God is doing this, and he's doing it decisively. And then what happens to this basket? Well, Zechariah sees two women with large, powerful wings, like a stork, carry the basket up and away to Shinar. And this is an ancient word for Babylon. Okay, to the land of the pagans. And you can think of it in contrast to the church. I think the point is, see, God takes wickedness by force and removes it from his people and puts it where it belongs, which is in among the pagans. And what does it say will happen to this basket? Verse 11, to build a house for it, when it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. This is the idea. This is a permanent solution. That this will be a full and final removal of wickedness from the people of God, and it will be planted in a house in amongst the pagans. There will be no more hypocrites in God's church. And I think what's very important to see here is the overwhelming sense of this is God does this unilaterally. This isn't anything people are cooperating with. God is doing this. And these figures that appear to fly this and take this away, this is the work of God to do this. And this is what it's telling us. God is going to clean his house. He is going to clean his house. And how does he do this? Well, we know from chapter 3. He takes the dirt and the filth that's on the people's high priest, all right, and he puts it on the Messiah. This is how this happens, is that God's Savior comes and takes on all this guilt upon himself and suffers the agonizing death of the cross and the wrath of God against this wickedness. This is what Jesus Christ suffers. This is how God solves this problem. And so the sin is taken away from the people of God. But again, the ultimate promise is the people of God will be completely purified, completely without sin in eternity. And this is the promise of Scripture. Ephesians 5, verses 25 to 27. We often read this verse during weddings. But I want you to listen to what it says about the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. God is going to remove all the sin from his church for all time. Every last bit of it. And this is a huge blessing. This vision, that first vision is a warning. This vision is a blessing. You see how that would be the case for Zechariah. This difficult job, the progress of the gospel, the progress of the church is so hindered by sin. And God says he's going to remove sin so that his church may prosper. And this is what it tells us. You are holy in Jesus Christ because your sins are forgiven. But the promise is you will be completely purified from sin. Do you realize that? You will be in a situation where you are not able to sin. The work of Christ has made it so that now you are able not to sin. You are able to choose what is good now. And that was not the case before. But you don't always choose what is good. And what the promise is that you will come to a state where you will never, ever choose. You will be incapable of choosing that which is bad and sinful and abhorrent to God. And that's a wonderful present, a blessing and promise to the people of God. We will be perfected in heaven. Well, what's our response to this message? This evening, the response is, come to the Lord's table with reverence and joy as you celebrate this work of Jesus Christ in cleansing his church. Now, we're coming up on the holiday of Thanksgiving. And so people gather with their friends and their relatives. And what will we do? What will be the main event? No, it won't be watching football. It will be eating a meal together. And when we celebrated the incredible accomplishment of getting to the top of the pinnacle down in Jackson County, what did we do to celebrate that? We ate a meal together. Right? And what do we do typically when there's a wedding that takes place and we want to celebrate this new family that is formed? We quite often eat a meal together, don't we? What do we do when an employee gets a new promotion and a big job? And don't we often have a meal to celebrate and go out to dinner or something like that? What does an athletic team do to celebrate the completion of a season? They often have a banquet to do that. And what can we say about the work of God in purifying his church and delivering us from all wickedness, as this vision tells us? This is cause for celebration. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a meal celebrating the work of Christ. That Jesus Christ takes evil and throws it down and casts it away from his people as far as it can go. And it's also remembering what it took for Jesus Christ to do that, which was his blood, his death, his suffering, the effects of our sin. And it's recognizing as we come forward the fact that he had to suffer like that because I was a sinner. That my sin in some ways contributes to that. And again, this is why we examine ourselves as we come here. And we come reverently in humility, recognizing that it's only because of Christ's work that we can come. But we come recognizing that in Jesus Christ, we are completely free from our sin. We are completely free from our sin. And so there should be joy when we come to the table. God will completely purify his church through the work of Jesus Christ. So as you come this evening, let's celebrate this work of Jesus Christ with joy and with reverence. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed rejoice in your great mercy that you have taken our sin and have removed it from us. And not only that, Lord, you have promised to completely purify your people so that we will be incapable of sinning. And that's something that's hard for us to imagine at this point, but what a glorious promise. Lord, we find these words sobering in your word because they do warn us that it's possible to be in the church and not really love you. And so we pray that you would be at work in our hearts to convict us if that's the case, but to encourage us if we have found grace in your eyes. Encourage us with the promises that are here, that as you work in your church will be established and will grow and will glorify you. And now, Lord, as we close this prayer, I pray that you would prepare us to come and eat at your table, that you would cause us to meditate on the work of Jesus Christ and what it means for each one of us, and that as we eat here together, it would truly be in celebration of your work on the cross on our behalf. Lord, how we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.